We continue our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning again to chapter 1 and to the first 12 verses. And the verses that we're going to look at especially this morning are verses 4 and 5, but reading again down to the bottom of verse 12. The first epistle of Peter, especially verses 4 and 5. But reading down to the bottom of verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. In these few verses that we're going to look at this morning in our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, we find the Apostle Peter now directly setting our eyes to that inheritance in heaven, which is the part and lot of all the people of God, though some of that people of God may still find themselves labouring within the bounds of this present evil world. You remember the term that the Apostle Peter has used to describe the Church of God. He has taken up that term strangers, the dispersion, those who were away from Israel, living in strange and alien lands, but still had an eye to their inheritance in that land of Canaan that God had given to the children of Israel so many years before. So he takes up that term in all its fullness, of course, applying it to the Church of the Living God, which has its inheritance in heaven, but which at this present time, for some part of that church, throughout all those ages until the Lord shall come, there is a dispersion. They are the strangers scattered throughout the length and breadth of the world. So we have seen how the Apostle Peter has traced the grounds of our strangerhood for us by showing us that we are inheritors of the other world because strangers in this world, then because it's something of what God has done. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If I'm a stranger here below, then I am one of God's strangers. And God has done all the work and has accomplished all the salvation necessary to take me into that inheritance in heaven at last. Now, as we saw last week in verse 3, no sooner does Peter begin to speak about that foreknowledge, that electing love of God, that sanctification of the Spirit, that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, no sooner does he begin to speak about the sovereign workings of God in the salvation of his soul and their souls as well, and all the souls of all the Lord's people, then he begins to cry out, as it were, and he takes up a benediction, as we said, right at the beginning of his letter, a doxology, something that belongs to the end of a letter normally. And Peter begins right at the beginning because he seems to can't contain himself any longer. And he calls out in the words of that verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God has done all the work of the salvation of all our souls who are saved, for we are saved by the grace of God. And Peter wants us to come and to join our hearts and our voices with him and to sing out praise to that God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sets out this inheritance, because now he's going to begin to speak about it. He sets out the inheritance, you remember, under the terms of a lively hope. And he shows us what the grounds of our having that lively hope, that inheritance in heaven, what the grounds of that really is. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." Why will we be in heaven if we will be in heaven at the last? We will be in heaven, my friends, for one specific reason alone, because we have been born again of the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, says the Lord, that ye must be born again. And the Apostle Peter simply takes up the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to show us that if we have a hope now, we who were without God, without hope in the world, if we have a hope now, then we have a hope which rests on these grounds, that we have been begotten again, that we have been born again, says Peter. On that alone, the hope of eternal life, the lively hope, the living hope, on that alone, that hope can rest. He showed us the means, of course, that God employed for bringing about this lively hope to our souls. And it was through his living Son. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he lives, we shall live also. Because he went down into death and conquered death and came forth out of death, so he brings all his elect people with him, these strangers on this earth for that time, until they enter into their inheritance at last. They live because he lives, because through the resurrection of his Son from the grave, after he had suffered that death on the cross for our sins, the Lord gives us that lively hope when we are begotten again to it by his work in our souls. Traces it all up, of course, to the source of it, to that motivating goodness of God right from the beginning. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We're saved by grace. We're saved by mercy. There's not one small fingernail of one small finger allowed to be inserted into the work of redemption. For if it is, my friend, it mars that work. And the work which began in the mercy of God is the work which at last brings us into that inheritance above, as we'll see in the very verses for this morning. And Peter knows that he can go to but one source to look for the hope of eternal life to his soul. And it's right back to the mercy of God, which nothing can move except the terrible, the hopeless need of those on whom he would deign to have mercy. So then, he says, "Come, my brethren, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he has done all these things, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He withheld not his only Son from us in the exercise of this mercy." So surely we should bless his name at all times, as the psalmist says, and his praise should continually be in our mouth. Now then, this morning, we come, as I say, directly to the inheritance as Peter begins to speak about that inheritance, something that is reserved for us and something to which we are reserved. Two broad parts to our verses, one in each verse, in fact. And in verse 4, you get something of the inheritance. And then in verse 5, you get something of the inheritors. Now, let's just look then, first of all, at verse 4, something about the inheritance. But read again in verse 3, just to get the connection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now you see something about that inheritance, my friends, that Peter's beginning to speak about now and beginning to set before our eyes. Note what he says about it. He says it's incorruptible. He says it's undefilable. He says it's unfading. He says it's unlosable, in fact. But you see, when Peter has said all these things, my friends, what's he really saying? He's saying this. He's saying it's indescribable. You see, Peter can't describe heaven. Neither can any, even of the apostles of the Lord. And Peter is an apostle of the Lord, a chosen vessel indeed, at the hands of the Holy Spirit. It's not any lack, my friends, of exuberance or extravagant nature, surely, as far as old Simon Peter's concerned, that he couldn't burst out with a description of the glories of heaven for us, this inheritance which is kept for us. It's none of these things. But you see, with all these things, his apostolic office, his great love to come out and to speak out with glowing and with glorious terms, with all these things, my friends, at his disposal, still with all, he can't really tell us anything about what heaven is really like. And the only thing that he can do, you see, is give us some indication of what it is by telling us some of the things that it isn't. It isn't corruptible, he says. It isn't defilable. It isn't fadable. It isn't losable. It is incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. That's all I can tell you, my friends. People love to speculate about heaven. But when all is said and done, my friends, when Peter takes up under the Holy Spirit of God to set before our mortal senses something of that inheritance which is reserved for the saints of God, he can only do it in that way, which in a word is beyond description. Is that negative? Of course it's not negative. Can't possibly be negative. Remember what these saints to whom Peter is firstly writing, remember what they're going to enter into. They're going to enter into the worst spate of violence that the Church of Christ has yet known in her existence upon this earth. And yet when Peter's going to set a rock for their feet, he turns them to heaven, my friends. To live aright upon this earth, you're going to have to grasp something about heaven. And although he can't describe heaven, it's the very inability to describe it, my friends, which is to be used to our hearts and our souls to tell us something about what it surely must be like, if only we could see it. Remember Paul. There's no man better equipped, you know, to speak about this earth and heaven than the Apostle Paul. Paul was caught up, he says, caught up into the third heaven. Now, he saw and he heard things there, my friends. But when he was returned to this earth, he says, brethren, the things which I saw there and heard there, I can't tell you about them. They are things that cannot be uttered, he says. But don't you remember what he says in another place? He says, one thing I reckon. He says, I reckon that the things of this earth are not to be compared with those things that are laid up for those that love the Lord. I can't tell you what they're like, he says, but I can tell you that anything upon this earth is beyond comparison with anything that the Lord has reserved for them that love him. And oh, my friends, I don't want to use a ridiculous illustration, But it is not like when you dangle something there in front of that old donkey. It can't reach it. But the very sense of it being there, my friends, that's the motivating power. And the people of God need motivating powers because we're born like a wild ass's colt by nature. And even when grace has taken over our souls, there's so much of that old nature within us, my friends, that we need that sense of expectation to be put within our souls. And that's what the doctrine of the glories of heaven, in its indescribable fashion, is meant to do within our souls, if we have a spirit at all, to receive the doctrine. So Paul knew that you couldn't weigh up. So Peter, he says, I'm going to contrast the thing, you see, so that by the contrast you might learn something of the comparison being incomparable, and that you might have it within your heart and your soul. You get it set out surely in a beautiful way in that psalm that we sung. David of old, one of the elect of God, my friends, from all generations. That's Psalm 16. Bear in mind, that's the psalm that this same Peter quoted so correctly on the day of Pentecost when he preached that famous sermon about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what David says there in verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, he says, and off my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What was that? His palace in Jerusalem? It was no such thing. For if that was the point, my friends, don't you see? Then it's the rich in the things of this world who are the most blessed of God. And the poverty-stricken of this world have none of God's blessings at all. And David wasn't speaking about his throne, nor his palace, nor his crown, nor his scepter. David was speaking about his inheritance in heaven. And the lines had fallen onto him in pleasant places, my friends, because he had an inheritance in heaven, a goodly heritage. So he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsels. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. How do you live in this earth? How do you live immovable on this earth? You live, my friends, by remembering, by the grace of God, that the lines are fallen to you in pleasant places, that you have a goodly heritage, an inheritance in heaven above. And you see what that inheritance is set upon there. In verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. He's going to be resurrected. Why? Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We are begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And says David, I will not be moved on this earth. Why will I not be moved? Because I have a goodly heritage in heaven above. How have I the goodly heritage that I'm going to inherit when I come out of the grave? Because thou wilt not leave thine Holy One to see corruption. And says old David, this he spake when he saw the resurrection of the Christ. So thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David's as stuck as Peter, as stuck as Paul, as stuck as any of them to say what heaven is like. But it's full of pleasures forevermore. It's incorruptible, says Peter, and undefiled, it fadeth not away. It is reserved in heaven for you. It is indescribable. But my brethren, ready to go into the fire, it is yours, and grasp hold upon it before that fiery trial which is to try you come upon you in that day. Let's just look at the separate parts of the description then. just one or two words from it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Now here's the first thing, says Peter. This inheritance is incorruptible. And you see what he's doing there, my friends? He's drawing a contrast. When he speaks of that inheritance being incorruptible, he wants us to grasp something of the force of the word by contrasting it with something else. That's the only way we can grasp it, is by contrasting it. What's he contrasting it with? All the earthly things, my friends. There was an old inheritance for the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Make no mistake about it. It was a goodly inheritance. A glorious inheritance as far as the things of this life were concerned. And those inheritance, that inheritance, it's set out in positive terms throughout the Word of God. A land flowing with milk and honey. Look at the size of these clusters of grapes from Eshkol, don't you remember, they say. It's a goodly land that we've been called to inherit. And it was a goodly land, my friends. And when they looked over that water and saw it for the first time, it was ripe on the harvest, you remember, for the Jordan overflowed all her banks, all the time of harvest. It was a glorious inheritance. But it was corruptible. It was corruptible. It would decay. It would pass away. Those first year's fruits would wither when the blasts of winter would come. And the soil would become hard and barren until, my friends, when it would all wax and pass away, as Paul says to the Hebrews, and there would be no inheritance left. And it would be finished. But, says Peter, this inheritance, my brethren, is incorruptible. It shall never pass away. It shall endure and it shall go on forever and forevermore. If you take all the things of the old covenant, no matter how glorious they are, they can't even be compared with the things of the new covenant that's given unto us by the sealing of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And these things, this inheritance that we have, though eternal ages could run their course, it's an incorruptible inheritance. Incorruptible. You see, you get surely something of the force of the words when you remember who's speaking. You remember that old inheritance in the land of Canaan. You remember the center of Canaan. It was Jerusalem. You remember the center of Jerusalem. It was the temple. To there the tribes went up. There was the very, my friends, epitome of all that Israel stood for as the people of God of old, summed up there in that temple. You remember that night in the upper room. You remember when Christ had begun to minister things to their hearts and their souls that they could not come to grasp with. You remember the day before the Savior had come out of the temple and he had said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And you remember the desperation in the hearts of the disciples, and they began to question what he was saying. A structure such as that that had stood all those years, going to be left with not one stone on top of the other. Now, Mark tells us an interesting thing. Mark says that it was one of the disciples who asked that question about that temple. One of the disciples. Which one, my friends? Which one? No prizes for guessing which one. Because Mark wrote at the instigation of Peter. And the very next night in the upper room, the day following that cry of desolation against that temple that those disciples couldn't come to terms with, as they sat in that upper room, their hearts were absolutely in their boots, my friends, because of the thought. Until the Savior turned with those glorious words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Where was the Father's house? The temple. But not the real temple, my friends. Not the real Father's house. The earthly inheritance, the parable of the true, the shadow of the body that was to come. Don't worry because the old's being swept away. You're going to enter into the new. To a temple incorruptible, my friends. To exercise your incorruptible priesthood, giving praise unto your God night and day in his temple forevermore. He's contrasting it. And in a word, my friends, when you boil it all down, take away temple, take away those other things, that's especially applicable to those men that he was speaking to in the day. But we're not Jews. We're only to understand the scriptures aright so that we get the force of the application aright. And the application simply this, my friends, that we're learned to weigh this world aright with that world which is to come. All earthly things. All earthly inheritances, all earthly things that have been given to us are kept by us. They're all to be weighed aright, my friends. They can be legitimate. They can be given for our use. But the one thing that we're to keep in our mind, they are corruptible. There are no pockets in a shroud. We can't take anything down into the grave. Naked came I forth into this world, and naked shall I return thither. And the lesson that runs below that very simply is this, my friends, that we give diligence to make our calling and our election sure on this earth by laying up treasures in heaven where there is no corruption. Is that not what the Savior said? When all's said and done. Yes, you live on the earth. Of course you live on the earth. We're all got to live on the earth. But where those earthly things, my friends, begin to gnaw away at the vitals of our Christian life, they do it when we lose sense of what is really important, that inheritance in heaven that we're called to enter. There, says the Lord, there are no moths, there is no rust to corrupt. Why? Because it is incorruptible. And we are ever to have our eyes turned, my friends, ever, time and time again, to making sure that we are laying up our treasures in heaven so that they will enter that place where there is no corruption, where by the grace of God we shall enter when this corruptible shall have put on the incorruption. Like the old hymn says, we need to learn the lesson so often. Only what's done for Jesus will last. We can do whatever we want to do on this earth, whatever we will do on this earth. We can do it, but my friends, let's do it with this rider. That only what's done for Christ goes into that investment bank in heaven above where there's no corruption, and only that will stand. You can get your life involved with the things of this life, my friends, to such an extent that those things become blasting and blighting to you. And the one great adjuster for all these things is to remember that all this life shall enter into its corrupting state. And only in heaven are those things which are incorruptible. You see what Peter's saying. A hope so great and so divine may trials well endure. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're going into the trials, as he says in the next few verses. You've entered into them already. But he's saying, all right, you'll pass through all these things, but get the sight of the incorruptible nature of that inheritance above. And you'll know that though you lose all this earth, you'll not lose that inheritance. And that's the only thing that is really important. Look at the next word that he takes up and uses in connection with the description. To an inheritance, he says, incorruptible and undefiled, untarnished, if you like, but more especially unmixed, undiluted. This inheritance, says Peter, it doesn't have any admixture. It's something that's pure, it's gold from beginning to end. Now that's very important, my friend. You see, these people are soon going to enter into these trials that we mentioned last week, where some of them are going to be made human torches to light up the gaieties of Caesar and Nero in Rome. Now you see, they're going to have to be sure of something, the same thing that we need all to be sure of, my friend. That if we have put our hand to the plough of the gospel and turned our back on this world, we have done it for something which cannot deceive us in any way. And that's exactly what Peter says. That's what your inheritance is like. He says it's like a bushel of wheat, but such a bushel of wheat that is pressed down, that is shaken together, and for all that is still flowing over. You see, if he could tell us what it was like, it would still be more than tongue could tell anyway. So why bother? It's without admixture. You've bought something, I'm sure. We've all bought one thing or another. My, you get it. And it's absolutely sparkling. Would take your eyes away. Shining there, my friends, and then you begin to examine it. And there's a wee bit covered over with one coat of paint and no undercoat. And there's a bit of solder that hasn't been rubbed down. And the thing begins to tarnish. It's mixed. There's some good in it. There's some sham in it. But my friends, Peter wants the people to know that this purchase which they have made in the pearl of great price is a pearl from beginning to end, and there is no mixture in it. It's what old Samuel Rutherford said, worth the obtaining though seven deaths lay between, worth crawling through all that to obtain it at last. Same holds good with Peter's third expression. It's unfading, he says, this inheritance. It is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, he says. As we say, when the Jews were coming into their inheritance, they looked over the River Jordan, and they saw the land there, and it was absolutely in full bloom. It was harvest time. The corn was waving and wafting in the wind. They saw all that. But soon, my friends, it all passed away, that harvest. And as we said, it was winter again. But Peter wants to know that this inheritance, because it is incorruptible, it's not like that. All the flowers and all the plants and all the fruits of this world, they all fade away. But all the plantings of God, which God has for his people in heaven above, they fade not. It fadeth not away, he says. You see what he's doing? He's pressing us up to a bit of Habakkukism. You remember Habakkuk, surely? It's not so long since we finished preaching on him. And you remember what he said. He said, although all the harvest is done, although the olives fail, although there's no vine in the tree, although all the flocks be taken out of the stall, yet, he says, yet I will trust in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He shall make my feet like hinds' feet, and I shall walk upon my high places. Old Habakkuk, my friends, could, although it was sore to his heart, he could bear to see all those fading things of this world doing what they must do, fade away. But he could bear the thought of them fading away because he knew in that high place where his feet was stand, there was a land that was unfading, where the vine would never fail, where the olive would always give her oil, where the cattle would always be in the stall. And Peter, my friends, I say, That's what he wants them to grasp. There are Chaldeans coming upon the church in Peter's day. Every bit as terrible as those Chaldeans of old, my friends. And they're going to wreak havoc upon that church. And Peter wants the church to have something of that yet. Because there is that unfading inheritance laid up for her when all this world's affairs are done. To be able to grasp something of the ungraspable, that's the thing, you see. To be able to get something in our hearts and our minds by faith of that which cannot be described to our eyes, even in the Word. That's what he's searching after for our souls, for the good of our souls as we live in this earth. There's one more thing that he says about that inheritance. He says it's unlosable, can never be lost, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, he says. Now, we don't balk at that word reserved at all. When a thing's reserved, it's reserved. If I go into a restaurant, I can't sit at a certain table. If it's reserved, that's the end of the matter. And my friends in heaven, the tables at the marriage feast of the Lamb of God are reserved. And they have been reserved from all eternity. And when that marriage feast comes, there will not be one chair at that table left vacant, because the old serpent, the devil, has kept back some of the guests. What absolute blasphemy. But it will all be there, reserved for the people of God, that inheritance in heaven at last. You see, it's a good word that Peter says. He says it's reserved in heaven. All right, I go into that restaurant, and there might be a waitress there, and the caprice of her nature, she might take away the reservation and say, well, it doesn't matter, you can have it. That's the things of this earth. But this is reserved, says Peter, in heaven, beyond the reach of harm, as the old hymn writer puts it. And it's God that has reserved it, you see. That God who is unchanging in all his ways. You know, I wish we'd get something of the real warmth of old John Calvin. He wasn't all theologian, you know. Maybe those that followed were. And in this verse, in his commentary in 1 Peter, he pictures God looking down from heaven and ministering peace to the souls of the people of God. Our conscience, as he says, will rest calmly when the Lord cries to them from heaven, behold, your salvation is in my hand and is kept for you. Have you ever heard God calling to your soul like that, my friends? Well, he does it. And when he does it, there are no qualms in your mind that reserved place is kept by God for those that will enter in. You see, there's a good contrast. How many people on earth have come into an inheritance and have lost it? Why is that? Usually on account of the guardian. Sometimes the guardian's crooked, sometimes he's stupid, doesn't understand the things pertaining to the inheritance, or just robs the inheritor. But you see, here's the point here, surely, my friends, that the one who gives the inheritance is the one who guards the inheritance. God is the giver of our inheritance in heaven, and he's the guardian as well. And Peter is pointing that pilgrim church of his day right into the hands of the God who not only gave the thing, but who guards the thing for them as well until they enter it. At present, he says, you are elect sojourners scattered abroad. But it's kept, he says, for you very ones who are scattered throughout Asia, Pontus, Cappadocia, and so on. And he wants them simply to set their affections on what God has reserved for them in heaven above. Just a word to finish there. No matter how much, my friends, our old hearts, modern man derides the great Christian philosophy for living in this earth, is forgetting the glories of heaven aright. For not only are we reserved and kept and guarded until we enter into heaven, we are kept, my friends, from entering into hell. And if these things don't cause us to live aright, nothing will. Nothing will. Well then, just a word then to close on the inheritors, for we're told something of them in the next verse of Peter's epistle. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see what dear old Peter does there, my friends. He heaps up consolation upon consolation. Now, my friends, he says, I've told you how that inheritance is being kept for you in heaven. But now he's saying, I want to tell you about how you are kept for the inheritance. In the words of the old phrase, my friends, it's a prepared place for a prepared people. In the words of our own divisions, it's a reserved inheritance for the reserved inheritance. It's somewhere kept for those who are kept for that somewhere. And Peter's telling them, don't you see, that not only has God kept that and held that for them in heaven, but until they enter into it, he's going to keep them until that day. He points us up, of course, to something of the source of that keeping. That's very important. If somebody's going to tell me, well, look, you're going to be all right and you're going to be kept to a certain thing, I want to know what the source of it is. Peter makes that source very clear. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. You can't go much further than that, my friends. You can't go much further than that. How were you saved, if you're saved? I trust you know it. I trust you're not so thick in the head and heavy in the heart that you don't know how you were saved, if you're saved. You were saved by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. You were saved, my friends, as Peter has just said a few words further on. You have been saved because you have been begotten again. Because you have been born again by the Spirit of God. And the same power of God that saves a soul is the same power of God that keeps a soul until that soul finally enters into the salvation at last. If that's not the source of the keeping, then, my friends, you're standing in a quagmire. And not on the rock of the power of God to save and to keep your soul. Don't think to have one and leave aside the other. Don't opt for the eternal security bit and not believe that you were marked in the sovereign purposes of God. Not only to stand until the eternal day, but to come into that eternal day in the first place. You see, Peter, as we've read through the epistle, you remember, from place to place, he loves that aspect of the Lord as being the shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, he says. Because Peter's been given the task of shepherding the sheep. You were a sheep going astray, he says, but now you are returned unto the bishop and shepherd of your souls. He's to shepherd the sheep. How does he do it? He does it, my friends, by remembering that he himself is an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. And what did Christ say? I give unto my sheep eternal life, he said. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You are kept by the power of God. Note what Peter says. Note, my friends, that you're kept not from something, but to something. Now that's very, very important. Because we have entered into a day of earth-boundedness Christianity. So that the good things of this life are equated with sanctification, or equated with blessing and the goodness of God upon us. That may or may not be the case. And the guarantee that Peter's giving here is not that these Christians will be kept from the ills of this life that will touch their bodies, but will be kept to that eternal life which will save their soul at the end. So, my friend, don't you dare turn to look to some saint who is going through the mill and say, ah, God's got something against them. I tell you, that's Old Testament Judaistic thinking out with the whole purpose of God. And you see these people here, my friends. Some of them are going to be taken. They're going to be put in linen, wrapped up in it, sprinkled with inflammable oils, hung up in trees, set alight to. Is Peter telling them, everything's going to be fine for you in this life, my brethren? They'll turn to him and they'll call him liar. That's not what he's telling them. He's saying you are kept by the power of God unto the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's not your bodies that are going to escape the fires of this life. It's your souls and your bodies too, which are going to escape the fires of that life which is yet to come. Get it aright, my friends. Get our Christianity, get its feet out of the mud of this world, and get it set where its affections ought to be, in things above. It's the power of God that keeps us. You may have read when Prince John assembled the barons at that famous battle at Runnymede, and he said, by what right do you hold these lands? And all their swords flashed out. By these we won them, by these we hold them. There's nothing like that, my friends, with an elect sinner. But they look to God and they say, by him we got it. By him we hold it. By him we enter into it. By him we abide in it through eternal death. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Yet, you see, that trust, that casting, is exactly how God outworks that power while we are left in this earth, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're kept on this earth, you see. You walk in this earth as the children of God, and you do it through faith. Now again, the contrast there, if you can remember it, is so patently obvious. Don't you remember the rhyme? Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. How did they get through? When that old generation perished in the wilderness and never came into the inheritance, how did Caleb and Joshua get through? By faith. By faith. We can take the land if God grant it to us. If his power is with us, we will enter in. And my friends, that's exactly how you live the life of faith, or live it not at all. And you're cast on the power of God to keep you through faith onto that inheritance which is to be revealed in the end time. Who are kept by the power of God through faith onto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we can't describe it, says Peter, but brethren, there's a day coming when the curtain's going to be pulled aside, and when all the glories of heaven shall open to our view. When Christ shall appear, at the last time to be glorified in his saints and admired in them that believe, to work judgment too, but then shall salvation be fully revealed to all the people of God. Then into that inheritance they go. Do you go, my friend? Do you go? Have you been begotten again onto a lively hope? Will you stand in that inheritance of the redeemed of God, or in that terrible inheritance which you have by nature in your old father, the devil? That's a question that you must ask. By the grace of God, we trust you can answer. By the grace of God, lay hold upon this inheritance. But so Peter, you see, is rightly calling us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has done all these works. His mercy began the work. His power will complete the work. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer has it, the work which his goodness, his mercy began, the arm of his strength, his power, will complete. For his promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Do you worship a God, my friends, who is God, worthy of the name, and worthy of all the praise that should be given to that name? This is the God of our salvation, rich in mercy and abundant in goodness.